Well, I want to begin today by thanking you so much for hosting me all week. The hospitality has been incredible. And as I said to people earlier today, it's been fun to do this, but the wonderful thing is I feel like I'm going home with friends, people I'm going to stay in touch with, and I'm just so grateful for that. I am going to tell you one little story before I read the scripture, which is a joy for me today, too. This week, as I spent time with the Crossroads community, I led the pastor's Bible study, and while I was there, I just happened to mention that I became Presbyterian because of handbells. When I was in junior high school, my very best friend, we were together in the cafeteria, and she was complaining because in her handbell choir at her Presbyterian church, she felt like she was assigned too many bells. She couldn't do them all. And I said, well, what if I come and join your handbell choir? And so she asked, and I did, and then I started going to youth group, and I began to know that community, and the rest is history. So at the Bible study, I said, so D5 and E5, those were the notes I was assigned. I said, that's what made me Presbyterian. And then Judy said, you're not going to believe this, but we need someone to play D5 and E5 this week. So I haven't played handbells in years, but I am today. I am playing the very bells that made me Presbyterian. Very grateful for that. Well, let us continue in worship as we hear our gospel lesson this morning. It comes to us from the gospel according to Luke. It's chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Listen now for God's word to us. Then Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me. So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to the fields to feed the pigs. And he would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned before heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands. So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. Then the father said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. This is the word of the Lord. He did a very, very offensive thing. The younger brother offended all the customs and conventions of his day. He stepped outside the norms, crossed over the lines, and acted in ways that were shocking and shameful for himself, for his family, for his neighbors. Maybe he had considered his plans for a while and practiced how he might ask the question. How should I word this exactly? He may have wondered. Or maybe his plans were made on the spur of the moment. Perhaps the desire for immediate gratification overtook him, and he really didn't consider how his words might hurt or wound those around him. Father, give me the share of the land that will belong to me, he stated. That wasn't really a question at all. It seemed to be a demand, an expectation, an entitlement. And did you catch that? That word will? He's asking to translate the will into now. The younger son did a very, very offensive thing because under all conventional standards of the day, he would not have gained this inheritance now. The will of it all, Father, give me the land that will belong to me, hinged on one thing. It hinged on the death of his father. In other words, if we translate this demand into the cultural language of the day, the younger son is in effect saying, Father, be dead to me. I can't wait around for your death. I want my share of the inheritance now. This was a very, very offensive request to make. He does receive that inheritance, but he doesn't use it to care for himself or his father. Instead, he runs off to a distant country and he squanders the entire inheritance on dissolute living. He asked for his father to be dead to him, and then he became dead to himself. But thank goodness, thank God, there is grace. Thank God that grace can come, even in the rock bottom moment. A famine comes. The younger son may have assumed that the abundance of this inheritance was enough to last forever. But like all things that are perishable, his monetary inheritance hit rock bottom, and so did he. He was so poor and so in need that he made a decision that would have seemed wildly offensive to anyone he grew up with back home. He hired himself out to be a swineherd, to tend to pigs, which were unclean under the Jewish law. And his rock bottom moment came when he was so hungry that he envied those pigs. They had sustenance even in that slop, and that was more than he could say for himself. The scripture says there was grace, though, in this filthy moment of needy destitution. The text says he came to himself. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He came to himself. He had a realization. His monetary inheritance had run out, but he was on the verge of discovering there is an inheritance which is never perishable. It cannot be squandered under any circumstances. And this inheritance has to do with identity through love. There was grace in that glimmer of understanding. But even then, he underestimated it. He underestimated it for what it really was. So he began to dream of that return, but in a diminished way. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands," he planned to say. Now, this was the speech he was practicing. And he set off to return to be less than the one he was called to be. And he too did a very, very offensive thing. He stepped outside the norms, crossed over the lines, and acted in ways that were shocking and shameful, culturally speaking. The father did a very offensive thing. Though shamed by his son and treated as though he were dead, the father continually sought the son. He did not avert his eyes, constantly looking in love, dreaming for the well-being of his treasured son. He broke every standard, every expectation. He looked like a fool to his neighbors. In love, perhaps beyond what we can imagine, he did an offensive thing, like a fool, when he saw his son in the distance. He ran with open arms to greet the one who had disowned him and wronged him. The father kissed his son. He did not let the son finish his speech, this tainted version of who he was in his father's eyes. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son," he began. But there was no talk of acting like a hired hand. He couldn't even get to that part. This was the father's beloved child, and he had returned. He had come to live as the one he is. So the father said, "Bring the robe, the best one. Bring the sandals and a ring to place on his finger. My child has come home. My child, he was lost, and he is found." The younger son may have treated his father as though he were dead, but there is nothing he could do that would render his father's love dead. No distance he could travel. This love was alive, and for that reason, the father named his son as the one he had always been, and named him as the one he would always be, his fully alive, beloved child. So the father welcomed him in love and threw a lavish party to celebrate all of that deep, rich love. That love was wildly offensive in the world's eyes. Child had returned toward deep, rich, unconditional love. And he too did a very, very offensive thing. The older brother was hurt by all of this lavishness. Maybe he felt as though this feast, another outpouring of abundance, was being squandered too, right in the moment. His younger brother had not only shamed himself, he had shamed everyone. He left more labor for the older brother because he was not here to do it himself. The older brother was angry that his younger sibling had literally demanded his share of the land, only to squander the proceeds it provided him. And because his father was still alive, he didn't want his father to be dead like someone else. The older brother had to take care of his father with a smaller pool of resources than they had before. His younger brother had tarnished his family's name. And for what? A lavish party? Since when had his father done anything like this for him? He had stayed here. He had toiled. He had been faithful. Where was his party? Where was his feast? He did an offensive thing. The older brother refused to enter the party. He chose to be alone. Self-righteous, yes, but alone. Somehow self-righteousness can make hermits out of us. He stood there scowling and sulking, and he tried to stay distant from his father. But unconditional love can look so downright foolish. It's offensive, really. The father's deep, rich, unconditional love was offensive in the ways that it was willing to enter the most offensive of places. Once more, the father stepped outside the norms, crossed the lines, and acted in ways that were culturally shocking and shameful. He did what no host would do in his culture. He left his guests, and he went out to meet his older son. The older son made his complaints. He voiced his frustrations. His father listened, but he also lavished this son with abundant love. He said, "Son, you are always with me. You cannot truly be distant from my love for you. All that is mine is yours." And then the challenge. "This brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. He is mine. Will you let him be yours? Will you come in where my love is big enough for the both of you?" And that question lingers. We don't know what happens after that. All of this, how offensive, how challenging, how profound. What a story. And to our stories, do you know who you are? Do you know it? Do you know whose you are? Do you know who and whose you were created to be? The first epistle of John says it so well. "See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Beloved, since God has loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. If we love one another, God lives in us, and God's love is perfected in us." There is good news for us in this story, each of us and all of us. We are included in God's love. We can trust that reality. We can live like that's actually real and true. We can let it seep into every living cell of our bodies. And this is good news for the entire world. The world is included in God's love. God's love for you is so big that it can include the world, those you love, those known to you, those unknown to you, those you can't stand, without ever diminishing God's deep, rich, unconditional love for you, for all of us. God's love for the world is so big that it can really and truly include you. Yes, you and me, without diminishing any of that love for the world. This love is endless. It's boundless. So what are we waiting for? Won't we go into that party and celebrate? Won't we walk right into that party? We all bring things with us when we step into the doors of this sanctuary. We carry things. And some of us may feel that we have wandered so far away from God that God has stopped waiting for our return. We may feel like God would never run toward us with open arms. It may seem as though we've squandered it all, and we might as well indulge in pig slop. Well, the good news for us today is that we are not pig slop. We never have been, and we were never made for that. God is loving with open arms. There is nothing we can do to nullify that love. Nothing. We can't unbeloved child ourselves. We can't do that. And since that's true, here's the challenge. If we don't know that love, or if we're not living as though that love is real, we are missing something. But we can turn around. We can come to ourselves, our true selves, our true beloved selves. It is time to leave that distant country, whatever it may be, addiction, rage, pettiness, pride, self-loathing, isolation, greed, hoarding, competition, gossip, these things, other things, whatever it is, we can come home. There is a love so deep that it's offensively running toward us. It's on the offense. And we can turn in the direction of the one who is already running toward us. Or maybe we feel as though we're standing outside these days. Maybe we're resentful. Maybe there are people we'd rather God not love. Perhaps we define them as outsiders, yet we're the ones who are refusing to enter God's deep love for them. Individuals, entire groups of people. We do this. But remember that God's love for them cannot nullify God's love for us. And God's love for us cannot nullify God's love for them. If all that is God's is lovingly ours, our neighbors and the ones we tend to label as enemies are ours to love. We can embrace them. We can run toward them as God runs toward us. We can allow ourselves to be loved by them. And above all, we can enter that lavish party. We can enter that. All the love in the world is right here for us. All the love in the world is right here for us. So won't you come inside?